Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather and to praise and worship you. We thank you for the truth of your presence with us as we've now gathered in the name of Jesus, that you are right here with us. And we thank you that Holy Scripture is this gift from you, that we might know you and understand who you are, that we might love you and follow you. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who inspired Moses long ago to write these words and is now with us. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to illumine them to our hearts, that we might love and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been walking with Jacob and his sons through the last 12 or so chapters of this book of Genesis, and we today close the study. We've seen that it's important to be prepared to die, but it is even more important to know how to live. And today our focus is on just that, because as Jacob has gone, the old worries come into the family. And indeed, sometimes that happens. I know as you get older in life and if your parents go before you, the children sometimes disintegrate and go different ways. And that seems to be happening here to these 12 sons of Jacob. Well, first of all, what we can see here is actually a bit of fake devotion. Notice, as Jordan just read from verses 15 through 17, remember the context that they have just gotten through 70 days of mourning for their father Jacob. And during those 70 days, they were united in their loyalty to their father. But now it seems that the 11 brothers are united in their lying to their brother Joseph. And we smell a rat in this letter that is being sent to them. It reminded me of my elementary school days in California. Back in that time, you needed a note signed from your parents if you were tardy or if you were absent from school. And some of the most influential students were those ones that could write in real adult handwriting. In fact, they made good money, actually. I'm not saying that I hired any of those scribes. I'm just giving you some ancient history. But I don't know who wrote the note on behalf of Jacob to give to Joseph, but it definitely smells like a forgery. And the reason we can be pretty clear about that is we've just seen Jacob's latter days, and he was anything but bashful. If somebody needed to hear something, Jacob made sure they heard it. He spoke right to each of the 12 sons and told them exactly what he thought, no matter how tough his words were. In fact, he spent most of his time with Joseph. So had he wanted to pass on this message, there was quite a lot of opportunity. But it seems like a fake. And that again reminded me that when I came to know the Lord, I grew up in a non-Christian family. I didn't even have any Christian friends in my high school. I was pretty much just hanging out with all my homies who didn't know God. But God planted a mustard seed of faith in my life. Who knew that YMCA stands for Christian? I thought I was just going to camp. But there in that camp, I heard the good news for the first time and was able to follow Jesus. I made a decision, but most of my habits, most of my thoughts, most of my daily activity was not very Christian. I did find a church, and I would stumble in there most Sundays. Literally, sometimes I was often hungover, often drunk, even showing up for church. Interestingly, the pastor's son of that little church will be here in a month for our Bible school. But even as I would sit in that service, the bad movies that I had just watched were sort of playing on the screen of my mind. Oftentimes, I would even be there thinking about what I could go out and do after the service. And it usually wasn't very good things. You see, going into the bakery doesn't turn you into a loaf of bread. And going into the church doesn't turn you into a Christian. In fact, the great thing is that the Spirit of God and the Word of God work together, even in our sinful hearts, to begin to change us. It's not just rituals that draw us to God. It is the relationship with Jesus Christ. And I say that because these brothers had a promise of God on their life. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was their family. And yet they were wandering and scheming away from their God. They sent this phony message to test their powerful brother. Remember, this is the brother with the guanxi. This is the guy that got them free rent in the best land of Egypt. This is the guy that allowed them to flourish while the whole country was in famine. This is the guy who said back in chapter 45 that God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors, so that it would not you who sent me here, but God. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you, your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, all that you have. There I will provide for you. He kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And now 17 years have passed since Joseph promised, and every day they had a free lunch from Joseph. And yet, they're playing this hypocritical games with their honest brother. And that's why verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Indeed, when this message came, it just reminded him of what had happened. Remember, he had just been weeping for 70 days over the loss of his father. Now, this relationship with his brothers is so fragmented. For 17 years, he'd been showing them kindness and favor, and they still doubted his forgiveness. In fact, in all those years, the only true confession that Joseph had heard was sort of an indirect one in chapter 42, when they whispered in Hebrew before this Egyptian leader, they thought, that it is guilt, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that the distress, we saw the distress of his soul. That's him, remember, back at the age of 17, when he begged us and we did not listen. That's why the distress has come upon us. So unwittingly, unknowingly, they were kind of confessing to their brother Joseph, but interestingly, they're more worried about their sin's effect on them and not on what it did to Joseph or what it did to God. And so now they've sent this letter, and it appears that Joseph is open by his tears. So verse 18, they come in and make a personal appearance. And indeed, they fall down and say, "We will be your slaves." Now you remember decades earlier, that's what they did to him, made him a slave in Egypt. And so they've waited now about 17 years to come with this formal apology. And when they do, verse 19, Joseph says, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God?" It reminds me sometimes as a pastor, people say, "Bless the food for us. Bless our house." And I feel the same way. I don't have any blessing to give. The blessing comes from God. It's God who alone can make things right with this family. And Joseph realizes that he's already forgiven them. He's moved on. He has peace with God. But they look at him as if he's sort of a surrogate for God, representing him somehow. But ultimately, and we should know this, sin is primarily against God. And that's who they need to make things right with. Indeed, verse 20, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Remember, in their confession, they said, "We've done evil." And now Joseph gives a confirmation. Yeah, you're right. You meant evil against me. Evil doesn't just evaporate. It sticks. God knows it. God sees it. It's written down in books. It's a serious thing that can't be simply done away with. And so it was no shallow denial. It's not, oh, no big deal. It was a big deal. And Joseph reckons them with that. And notice it's not a matter of saying, well, we're a dysfunctional family. It's Dad's fault. Or it's not a matter of saying, well, Joseph, you really deserved it. You were such a brat. We had to sell you off as a slave. It's not anybody's fault except their fault. And Joseph wants them to own up to that reality, the evil that was done. And in fact, if you are interested in getting right with God, you need to face what you've done before God. And so do I. We can fake our way through church, but we won't fake it when we stand before Him on that final day. And so these brothers are pointed to the reality of their need for Him. It's not just an accident, it was an intentional thing. Others see our outward acts, but God sees our heart. And that's why verse 21, he can say, don't fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. There's no need for forgiveness on Joseph's part. He'd already done that. And notice in verse 21 that I is emphatic. I myself will provide. Isn't that what he's been doing? Haven't they been living in that land and eating that food all that time because of his generosity? He will continue in that love and favor with his own brothers. And so Genesis begins with a son killing his brothers. But Genesis will end with a son saying, I am my brother's keeper, and I will be his provider. Waltke says if they had not repented, they would still have been under divine wrath. Judas Iscariot also served God's purpose, but it would have been better for him had he never been born. So it's God's place to judge evil. He's holy, he's righteous. Their grandpa had prayed over Sodom, saying, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? But sometimes, like these brothers, we can find it difficult to really believe that God has forgiven us. Something bad happens. We fail an exam. Somebody dies. We lose our job. And immediately we translate that to say, oh, God doesn't love me anymore. The storm clouds come over and we begin to doubt, am I really a Christian? These circumstances are not the thing that ought to guide us in our relationship with God. He's not out to get you through the circumstances of life. Look at the cross. If you want to see the love of God, look at Him giving His Son. Look at the only begotten Son of God, who is there given for our salvation. That is the evidence of God loving and never stop loving us. Indeed, the psalmist gets it right when he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And our ongoing sin and failure will not change this fact. God loves us in Christ. More than 1,000 years after Jacob died, the prophet Micah is still thinking of those promises of pardon. Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob. So through Christ, God's mercy now rests on aliens and strangers from all nations. In Christ, you do not get what you deserve. Instead, you get something so amazing you could never deserve it. God's overwhelming grace. We also can see that our sufferings are purposeful, and we not underestimate the terrible life that Joseph had. His whole youth was lost from 17 to 30, either in prison or in slave in employment. He had a lot of pain. He had brothers that hated him. In fact, there they are in front of him, but Joseph, remember, he was the young dreamer, that teenage dreamer who saw them bowing down to him. Sure, he maybe needed a little bit of pushing around to get him humbled, but they really went overboard and sold him off into slavery. And yet we realize that that hatred was a terrible thing. That's why 100 years later, they're still afraid to stand before this brother that they had wronged so long ago. Well, not only was it the hatred of his brothers, but the cruelty of his employer. So when he did get to Egypt, he landed on his feet. In fact, he got a responsible job from a respected leader. He was the steward of the house. Everything was under his rule, except his wife. But then she came along, and we know the story of Potiphar's wife and how Joseph had to run. Joseph was one of the pioneers of hashtag Me Too, as he had sexual exploitation in the workplace. But then we see, thirdly, that he had a friend forget him. Because when he did get that rape charge and get thrown into prison, in prison he did well too. He cheered the prisoners, he pointed them to God. He was there as a blessing even in the prison. And when the Pharaoh's cupbearer came along, remember that? And he rightly interpreted the dream, and he said, "Hey, remember me." And he waited, and he waited, and 2 years went by, and finally, the cupbearer introduced him to the Pharaoh. Hatred of your brothers, cruelty of an employer, forgetfulness of a friend. 4,000 years ago, this all happened, but that life still shows the pain. Even today, we see these things. A Kenyan brother has said, "May the Lord give us more people in Africa who have a kind and gracious heart like that of Joseph. We should not nurture our hurts, but should let them go and live in peace." Amen. Well, God shows his providence, verse 20, this great verse, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about to many people should be kept alive as they are today." And throughout all that he endured, Joseph modeled two things: God is sovereign and God is good. And we see that through his life. We see that, first of all, God is working for the good of those who love him. We recently had a friend who said that her parents were not interested in Christianity because it's not practical. What good does this God do for you? Well, he does all good for us. But when you look at the life of a Christian, you might actually question, is there anything to it? Because if God is working for good for us, wouldn't it follow that everything in our life would be good? Often that's not true. Elizabeth Elliot had her first two husbands die One of them killed by Alka Indians, the other one falling apart because of terrible cancer. She wrote that the experiences of my life are not such that I would infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looked just the opposite. And Joseph's life also shows us that just because you love God doesn't mean every day is a happy, clappy day. There are challenges, and Paul echoes those words of Joseph in Romans chapter 8. We love this verse. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we often stop there. But look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his son. And what's added there clarifies the purpose of God. What is God doing? He's making us like Jesus. Indeed, that's a big job. I'm a long way from being like Jesus. A lot in me has to die. A lot in me has to repent. A lot in me has to change. And that's why that process of sanctification must involve suffering. In fact, affliction is that dross burning episode that we all need in the refining process of being made like Christ. We also know from God's providence that all things are controlled by God so he can work them for our good. Joseph could see clearly when he got the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream correct, only God could do that. Sure, we can notice that in the big stuff, right? But how about the little stuff? How about the difficult stuff? Can we say with the proverb that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble? One pastor has said that all things really means all things. God is not a liar. There is nothing in your life that can possibly be excluded. The experiences of your childhood, your parents, where you were born, your education, your employment, the house you live in, the furniture, your friends, your church, even your appearance, the face that stares back at you from the mirror in the morning, everything is being used of God for your good as well as the good of others. And one more thing, and we know that God is sovereign and good, and we can live like it's true. It's one thing to have it in here. It's another thing to have it in here. Because we might have all of our theology right, but we might be bitter. We might be complaining. We might be angry. We might be comparing. We might be disappointed. It's one thing for God to change our thoughts. He needs also to change our hearts and to convince us that indeed he is working for our good. And that's why Joseph could cry for his brothers, because he wants them to know the reality of that relationship. If you're like Joseph, that you've been sinned against, or you've sinned against others, you need this knowledge of God. We need to know forgiveness. That's why Paul will say, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we can't repair every broken relationship, unfortunately. But we can do our best to show the kindness of the gospel in the situations of our life. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Last Sunday, we had a little class that talked about the catechism. And those vital truths are very important to get off the theological textbooks and into our head and deep into our hearts. And these Reformation catechisms were always pointing us to the providence of God. I love the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism that says, "What's your only comfort in life and death?" Try to memorize this, "that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He set me free from all the power of the devil. He preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him." Well, finally, we need to remember that in all things our Savior will be praised. The book of Genesis ends in this interesting way with Joseph in a coffin. Verse 22, he's lived these 110 years. He saw his sons, children's children. And interesting two things about Egypt. The mummies have told these archaeologists that the average life expectancy of an Egyptian man was 40 to 50 years. But the ideal life of an Egyptian was 110 years. And interestingly, Joseph lives 110 years. Another interesting thing in the ancient Near East, if you could see your grandkids' kids, you are a blessed man. In fact, you got to be pretty old or get started pretty quick, or I don't know how to do all that. But what he's saying here is Joseph is a doubly blessed man, who lives to 110, who sees his grandkids' kids and the blessing of God. And he says, verse 24, to his brothers, "I'm about to die. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And so with confident expectation, because God has promised, Joseph will believe. And it's the first time in the Bible those three names are linked together of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the blessing of the covenant God. And so we see the truthfulness of God's word. We see the accuracy of God's promise. And verse 25, he makes them swear, saying it again, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died being 110. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Even though Joseph had lived 93 years in Egypt, he didn't want to be buried there because he knew ultimately that land of promise was where the Lord would have him. His real homeland was in the promised land. And so, chapter 35, remember, God had appeared to Jacob, their father, and blessed him, saying, "No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel be your name. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings will come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I'll give it to you, and I'll give the land to your offspring after you." So in hope in that promise, Joseph now dies with the word, "God will visit you." He trusts the very promises of God to the end of his life. And he realized, of course, the history went on. 400 years they were there. Now Moses is writing these things for this new generation, these ones who will be leaving on their own exodus, going out indeed with the bones of Joseph, taking them in faith with them. Those last few words, verse 26, he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Another interesting thing is that biblical Hebrew doesn't exactly have a word for coffin. They didn't use them. They simply wrapped the dead body in a shroud and placed it in a tomb. They didn't bother with coffins. But the word they did use was the same word for ark, the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the box of the presence of God. So as they journeyed through that to that promised land, there was a box with Joseph's bones, and there was a box with the very presence of God. You see how God reminded them of his faithfulness. God was with them. God would carry even the bones of the patriarch to the land of promise. Joseph tied his whole hope to that of his people. If Israel stayed in exile forever in Egypt, so would he. If God brought them up out of Egypt into the promised land, then his bones would go up with them. He staked his future resting place entirely on the fulfillment of God's promise for all his people. The book of Genesis began with a man in a garden enjoying God's presence. It ends with a man in a coffin looking forward to a restoration of that presence. And one more thing, as it's God's word, we can see him watching for the cross. You notice again, verses 24 and 25, there's twice echoed that phrase, God will visit you. God will surely visit you. Those dying words of hope, the Emmanuel, God will come. There was no funeral procession like Jacob's out to Canaan. The matter could bide God's time for a better exodus. And so Joseph also was gathered to his people, and he saw some of the promises of God fulfilled. The writer to the Hebrews says, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. But Moses, remember, who wrote this, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, gives us a picture of the fulfillment of this. Remember that burning bush where the Lord said to Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I've observed you and what's been done to you in Egypt. I promise I will bring you up out of the affliction. And so the purpose of God, the promise of God, the deliverance of God, and in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus himself came. And Luke tells us that as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. Behold, two men were talking to him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So like Joseph, we can trust the promises of God, but how much more? Because all those promises have now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, become yea and amen, the confirmation of all that God has promised for us in Christ. For sinners, for sinned against, the evil deserves to be judged. We can't simply sweep it under the carpet. We can't get rid of it. But Jesus came to deal with it. Jesus came to transform it. Jesus came to save us from our sin. As long as the cross stands in history, no one who knows its meaning will be able to pronounce a limitation on God's providence. That cross is a place in which God turns evil to good. God takes the completely innocent one and pours upon him the fullness of his wrath so that we might stand forgiven, so that we might stand redeemed and reconciled. He, the beloved Son, suffers so that we, the rebels, become beloved in his great love. He was slain so the smile of God can come upon us. His dead bones were put in a tomb for 3 days, but he rose never to die
again. God turns evil to good. God forgives sinners. The judge of all can look at you and me and say, neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass, of harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Lord, we bow in grateful adoration before you, Lord Jesus. We see your providence and mercy throughout all the pages of Scripture. We realize that you are the faithful, eternal God. We thank you for coming in the fullness of time and bearing in your body the wrath of God for us, being our substitute, becoming our Savior, taking upon yourself our penalty that we can experience God's pardon. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And we realize that this is your work for all nations, that the promise of Abraham that all people on earth will be blessed is even being fulfilled in our day as your church is gathering around the world. Even this day, the sun is going to travel its course, and men and women and boys and girls in every nation will gather to worship and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for being a promise keeper. Thank you, Lord, for being our Emmanuel. Thank you, Lord, for being a God who will visit your people. Lord, come and come and come again. Continue to visit us. Continue to pour out your blessing. Continue to help us walk with you through the trials and troubles of this life. Help us to be a people who are assured and grateful in your providence, knowing that you are the God who holds heaven and earth by your sovereign word. Help us, Lord, to enjoy our relationship with you and to love you and serve you with great adoration. Help us, Lord, to tell this great news to others. We've been entrusted with a message. We've been called ambassadors of the living God. We pray your blessing upon this nation. We pray your blessing upon all nations, that the glory of Christ would continue to fill the whole earth so that the knowledge of God would fill this world like the waters cover the sea. We pray in his name. Amen.